Psalm 107. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried aloud to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labour. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and of the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquity suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in a congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turned rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turned a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he let the hungry dwell, and they established a city to live in. They sowed fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. So far the reading of God's holy word.
Boys and girls, you can grab your folders with the sermon worksheets, and we're going to turn to Exodus 34. Verses 1 to 9. Exodus 34, 1 to 9. Exodus 34, 1 to 9, also fits very much in the theme of God's goodness, because in the previous section, Moses has been asking God to reveal his glory, and in verse 18, we read, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And verse 19, and he said, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim my name before you, my name, the Lord." So God promises to reveal his goodness to Moses. And so we pick it up in 34, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I'll write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, when J. Paul Getty died in 1976 at the age of 83. He was the world's richest man. But he is also known as a miser of epic proportions. When his grandson, J. Paul Getty III, was kidnapped in 1973, Getty refused to pay the ransom until the youth's captors mutilated him by cutting off one of his ears. Getty said that if he paid ransom for one grandchild, he might have to pay the ransom for each of them. Something he insisted he couldn't afford. When the kidnappers finally reduced their demands from $17 million to $3 million, Getty agreed to pay no more than $2.2 million, the maximum that would be tax deductible. Sadly, some people view God as some sort of cold, austere miser. Even worse, some view God as some savage and horrible dictator. However, these caricatures are far from the truth, for one of the most clearly displayed divine attributes in all of the Bible is the goodness of God. And that changes everything. One of the writers in the past who wrote a lot about God's character, Stephen Charnock, a Puritan writer in 1628 to 1680, in his a massive work about the character of God, most of the time in that work he spent on the goodness of God. Or maybe not most of the time, but more time than any other attribute. And he said this, "Goodness is the brightness and loveliness of our majestical Creator. To fancy a God without it is to fancy a miserable, scanty, narrow-hearted, savage God, and so an unlovely and horrible being, for he is not a God that is not good." In short, the goodness of God reminds us that God is incredibly generous. The goodness of God is a key part of our confessions, the Belgian Confession, and going through the attributes of God spends time and quote, this is the quote from the confession, it says that God is, quote, good and the overflowing source of all good. Westminster Confession, chapter 2, 1, uses the phrase abundant goodness, and 2:2 speaks of God having, quote, life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. Now, before we look at God's goodness in isolation, we first need to consider God's goodness in relation to God's other attributes or the rest of God's character. R.C. Sproul says that as a child, the first prayer that he ever learned was a simple table grace, and it went like this: God is great, God is good, and we thank him for this food. So that's one of the first prayers he ever learned. It's simple, but meaningful. A simple but meaningful shorthand summary. For we've seen how God is great, as we've considered all the incommunicable attributes of God. These are the ones that aren't reflected in ourselves. And so we've seen and stood in awe of God's greatness as revealed in his self-existence, his simplicity, his eternal nature, his unchanging character. Also that God is spirit and that God is everywhere present. And we've looked at God's impassibility. In all these ways, God is great. But then we could summarize God's moral attributes by saying God is good. Did you notice how Exodus 34:6 combines them all? Moses had asked God to show him his glory, and then God said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And as we just read, when God revealed himself, we read in verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And so some have referred to that particular verse in Exodus as a very convenient summary to summarize God's moral attributes. Not the incommunicable ones, but the communicable ones, his moral attributes. The key thing to notice is that they are all a revelation of the goodness of God. Now, why is that connection important? Well, it simply reminds us that we can't play one aspect of God's character against another. They all come together in beautiful harmony. God's mercy is good, God's justice is good, God's wisdom is good, and so on. For God is good. And a very practical implication is that God's goodness then does not turn God into a cosmic Santa Claus, as J.R. Packer points out. God's kindness, mercy, grace, and patience does not mean God is stripped of judgment and wrath, because his justice is not at odds with his goodness. It's actually a revelation of his goodness. A good God, you see, does not take pleasure in evil. And so a good God holds evil to account. And so justice is not at odds then with goodness. Justice actually becomes the revelation of God's goodness. And so when God said he would reveal his goodness to Moses, amongst the mercy and the grace and the patience was also the fact that he wouldn't, by no means, would clear the guilty. And so hence we read in Romans 11:22, We read this: note then the kindness and severity of God. In the one verse, the two things are brought together because they belong together, the kindness and severity of God. It goes on, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. Because in context, it's speaking about the Jews being cut off and the Gentiles being grafted in. But the point is, both goodness and justice are together there in the character of God. So as we just step back for a moment, we see that God's goodness is still part of this beautiful character of God with all these different facets. And they all fit in perfect harmony. And they're not played one off against the other. Now, what does it mean that God is good? As we focus now on that aspect, what does it mean that God is good? I'm just going to share a definition from J.I. Packer, which helps bring a lot of it together. He says this: goodness means something admirable, attractive, and praiseworthy. He says, when the biblical writers call God good, they are thinking in general of all those moral qualities which prompt his people to call him perfect. And in particular, of the generosity which moves them to call him merciful and gracious and to speak of his love. I'm not going to attempt a particular definition myself, but there's one definition of goodness. But what I'm going to do, because this is a mammoth subject, is I'm going to highlight three beautiful truths in relation to God's goodness. Three truths that flow out of God's goodness. And the first one is this: God is the source of all good. God is the source of all good. God is good in his very essence. And so when Jesus encountered the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler said, you know, good teacher, then Jesus responded, there is only one who is good. Of course, Jesus was including himself in that in terms of talking about God. Only God is good. And he is good in his very essence. And as a result of being good in his very essence, everything that flows from God is good. So Psalm 18:30 says his way is perfect. Because nothing that comes from God or flows out of God ever falls short of being perfect or good. And that's and hence the Belgian Confession says he is the overflowing source of all good. Now, that's probably not rocket science to us to understand that God is good and good flows out. But just think what that means for a moment. What an immense comfort in dark times. Because this means God never brings evil. He is good. He is not evil, so evil can't come from his character. And so whatever comes our way is always good. What a comfort in dark times. Because it means our trials are never a separation from God or his goodness. Rather, our trials, even though we don't understand it, they are a revelation of his goodness in our life. We don't see it, I know, but we must trust that because God is good. And whatever the devil might throw us, towards us as poison, God will always turn to medicine. That's not my own line, by the way. I found it in a book somewhere during the week, but I can't remember who. But do you see, God is good. Joseph, classic example. But just think about Joseph for a moment. We got some maybe 17-year-olds, or at least around that age in the room this evening. Because Joseph was about 17. It probably was. And we know that in his family, he was favored. He had a good. You might say he had a good upbringing, not without a bit of division, probably. But he was well looked after. But he was so favored and then so rejected, sold off. A young 17-year-old cast out to make his own way in the world. Can you imagine that, 17, 18-year-olds? Loved in the home, cast out and rejected. Make your own way. Things improved for a little while, somewhat, in Potiphar's household, of course, but then after that, we know he finds himself in jail, framed for something he never did. And then he's in prison. And who's going to write him a letter? Because his family doesn't even know he's there. Who's going to walk beside him? We probably can assume he has no friends at that point to walk alongside. All alone, he was pummeled in the school of hard knocks. Wouldn't that make you bitter? Wouldn't it make you wonder if God was a harsh God? That's why his confession is so stunning. When he says at the end of the book to his brothers, and he could look them in the eye again and say to them, "Well, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today," he said, Genesis 50:20. After much pain, and that road probably wasn't easy, probably didn't see it at first, but after much pain, he came to see what was always true: God is good. So what comfort for dark times, and also what comfort we can take from his word. Because his words and commands that we are reading of every day are not only true, but they are good. And good for all. Marriage between a man and a woman for life, that we hold to marriage between a man and a woman for life, because that's what the Bible says, and we don't hold that because we want to be odd. That's not our attempt at being odd. Rather, it's about the truth and goodness of God's word making its way into society. Holding on to a biblical view of gender is not because we're stuck in a time warp. It's about delighting in what is good. For God and his word are the source of all good. And that's why Psalm 119 speaks in the way it does. Oh, how I love your law. Because it's so good. And as society goes further down the toilet, it's just going to look even better. So God is good, and he is the source of all good. And what a blessing that is in our trials, and what a good reminder that is for when we're reading his word. And secondly, God is abundant in goodness. And notice that word, abundant. God is abundant in goodness. Psalm 119, 68 says, "You are good and do good." And this good that God does is expressed in a massive variety of ways. And that's been the hard work of trying to pull all this together, because there's actually a massive variety of ways in which God's goodness comes out. So, and you see this just from reading Psalm 107, because Psalm 107 began with the words, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And then you might expect, oh, well, a few more verses just to describe what it means to be good. But then you've got 43 verses to describe what it means to be good. And that's just one psalm. The psalm goes on to speak about four particular examples of God's mercy. And each deliverance ends with the refrain, "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love." So the psalm begins by praising God for his goodness, and then it's breaking into thanking God for his steadfast love and talking about mercy. And so God's goodness, it's a very broad concept that's expressed in a variety of ways. And so let me highlight five. There could be five sermons in these alone. So I'm just covering them very briefly. Five expressions of God's goodness. One is God's goodness is revealed in mercy. We know that word mercy comes up a lot in the Bible. Mercy means God's goodness to those in misery. To keep it simple. In mercy, God reveals himself as the compassionate God. Like a mother or a father's compassion for a child, so God responds to misery with compassion. That's why we like Psalm 103, when it says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord, he shows compassion to those who fear him. God doesn't kick people when they're down. Rather, Lamentations 3:22, when they are down, he reminds them and says to them, his mercies never come to an end. So God's goodness is revealed in mercy. God's goodness is revealed in grace. And mercy is often paired with grace in the Bible. Whereas mercy is God's goodness to those in misery, grace is God's goodness to those who don't deserve it, or to whom the giver owes nothing. It's unmerited favor. If someone comes to the church needing a food voucher and we decide to give one, it is mercy because we're helping them in their distress, but it's also grace because we didn't owe them a voucher. Mercy and grace. And that's why the two are often seen together. God's mercy. God shows mercy and saves the sinner from the misery of sin. And God shows grace because God didn't owe the person salvation. Psalm 86:15 puts the two together. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious. So mercy and grace reflect the goodness of God. And much more could be said, of course. But let's move on. God's goodness is also revealed in love. The word often used in the ESV is steadfast love, or in the King James Version, it sometimes uses the word kindness, or loving kindness, or mercy. And this divine love flows out in kindness and also delight in those he loves. And God's goodness then is in mercy, grace, love, and then God's goodness is also revealed in general kindness. In God's sovereign freedom, his goodness is focused most particularly on his chosen people. However, his goodness is so extravagant, it flows out to all of humanity, and it flows out to all of creation. Acts 14:17 shows God's goodness flowing out to all of humanity. It says there, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Psalm 145:9 extends it out to all of creation. The Lord is good to all, it says, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Now, this is not to say, because a few red flags might go up at this point, this is not to say that everyone is experiencing God's goodness in the same way. It's not to suggest some sort of common salvation. J.I. Packer I found helpful when he put it this way. He says, the biblical way of putting this distinction would be to say that God is good to all in some ways, and to some, in all ways. Do you hear this distinction there? That God is good to all, in some ways, and to some, that's his chosen people, in all ways. Why I highlight this general aspect to his goodness, and this is because it just shows how abundantly generous God is. The wages of sin is death. The sinner should be struck down in a moment if God were to exercise pure justice. The happenings with Ananias and Sapphira within the church Those things should happen more often if God only dealt in pure justice. But we see this abundant goodness every day. Now, little qualification, of course, the unbeliever should not take this goodness for granted. Romans 2:4 warns, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath." We can never presume on God's goodness. And one more aspect to God revealing his goodness, it's revealed in patience. God is immensely patient, or long-suffering is another word to express that. So the theologian John Calvin says God revealed that he is not only placable and ready and disposed to pardon, but that he patiently waits for those who have sinned and invites them to repentance by his long-suffering. So what I've done is just touch very briefly on these variety of ways in which God's goodness comes out. And just sort of scratch the surface. But in all of these ways, you can see then the generosity of the heart of God in showing grace and patience and mercy and kindness and goodness in all these ways. Now, just think of what that means then just for a moment. It means you need not be afraid to come to God with all your sin. He is the one who is good. Look at the cross where he revealed his goodness. He reminds us in Romans 8, "He who did not spare his own son, how will he not give us all things?" Don't delay in making peace with God. Turn from your sins in repentance and faith, because he is good and he will welcome you with outstretched arms. Such is his overflowing generosity. And that in turn then means we have every reason to be generous to each other. We know God is just, but he's also abundant in goodness. And so his goodness gives us reason to be generous in our love to other believers, to love our enemies, and to be kind to all of creation. In church life, it means we're not only dealing with each other in the currency of justice and righteousness, but also in grace, mercy, and patience. You see, it's only this generous spirit of God that can enable things like a love to cover a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4. That can only happen with the generous heart of God. It's only this generous spirit and this abundant goodness that can produce a love that is not irritable or resentful and bears all things, 1 Corinthians 11. And so you see, as we come by the power of the Holy Spirit to reflect the heart of God and to reflect his goodness and his abundant goodness, then it shapes the way we relate to each other. So, as I said, we've just seen a snippet of God's abundant goodness. Now all that's left is for us to delight ourselves in that goodness. And so the final thing we see is God is supreme good. He is the source of all good, and he shows abundant goodness, but he is also the supreme good. And that's another aspect that's important to highlight, because he is the most desirable good. Psalm 4, 6 and 7 says, "You've put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." What if we were to apply that to our own situations? Could we say we have more joy in our hearts than if we get the straight A's coming through after those exams? Could we say we would have more joy in our heart than if our relationships are going perfectly? Could we say we have more joy in our heart than the state of our bank account? You see, God is supreme good. And that's where Asaph, by God's grace, comes to at the end of Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My heart, my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. Verses like that remind us that God is the supreme good. And that's why in the gospel, God is calling us to taste and see that He is good. Psalm 34:8, taste and see that He is good. And we just need to preach that to ourselves again and again, because we know what our hearts are like, and we know that our hearts just conjure up all these idols, and then our hearts set themselves on different things in life. One moment it's one thing, one moment it might be another, and it's very easy for us to get distracted. And so we need to preach to ourselves again and again, taste and see that the Lord is good. Because, at least we know in our heads, there's nothing on earth that will satisfy our deepest desires. Money, being famous, respect, or whatever else we might daydream about. None of the idols of the world will do it, will they? Nothing on this earth can rise to be truly good. Rather, the idols of this world are thieves. And Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Because remember, He is the good shepherd. And so this is why our idolatry is such an affront to God. Because whenever we chase anything outside of God, we're basically saying He's not enough. He's not good enough. He's a stingy and horrible God, and our surrogate is to be preferred. But it's all utter foolishness. C.S. Lewis put it this way: it's not that we desire too much, but that we desire too little. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased, he says. So come back to God. Taste and see that He is good. If you've been distracted by something that's taken your heart to the side a little from God, or deceived you into thinking that there's more good to be found in that than God, come back to God and taste and see that He is good. And come back to Him knowing that He is a generous God and abundant in goodness, and He will receive you back. Do what the prodigal son did. And when he came to his senses, he thought, it's much better in my Father's house. He says, it's much better with our Heavenly Father because He is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and not only will He receive you back, He'll put out the fattened calf for you. The idols of this world will leave us empty-handed. Your Heavenly Father will leave you feasting. Taste and see that He is good. So in conclusion, God is great. And God is good. He's the source of all good. He is abundantly good, and He is supreme good. Taste and see that He is good. And when you have joined with the psalmist in both giving thanks for God's goodness, bow down and worship. After God revealed His goodness to Moses, he bowed down and worshipped. How fitting for us to worship God for His goodness. Psalm 100, once again, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks and bless His name, for the Lord is good. Steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Amen.